Well, good morning. Welcome again to the visitors. And anyone who's watching online, if you have any comments regarding Stephen's remarks about public school, just send it in and we'll forward those on to him. And just wanted to let you know that. And if you brought your Bible this morning, go ahead and grab it, open it up to the New Testament. We're going to look at the Gospel of John this morning. That's the fourth book in the New Testament. And for those who are visiting, I am not the normal preacher, just in case you don't know that. And the reason I say that is earlier this week I was speaking to some of the men at church, and I said, what was I thinking when I said I'd do this? So when this is done, I hope you're not saying, what was he thinking when he said he'd do this? So in light of that, I think I'm going to open with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of John, and thank you for your spirit, which empowered John to write this word, which directed his pen, and which enables us to understand it, to obey it, to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that by the power of your spirit, your word would go forth this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive your truth, that what we say this morning would edify and glorify and do accomplish your purposes. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about John. And first I want to talk about John the person. Who was John? Of course, we know him as one of the 12 disciples who, along with his brother James and with Peter, they were the three disciples closest to Jesus. They were in Jesus' inner circle. They were the three present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were present at the Transfiguration, and they were the three called apart with Jesus in Gethsemane to go and keep watch while Jesus prayed. And it was Peter and John in Luke 22 that Jesus sent to prepare the Passover meal at the Last Supper. So John wasn't just one of the boys, but he was in Jesus' closest circle of earthly relationships. And the three of them, Peter, James, and John, were also fishing partners. John and James, again, they were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee, the Bible tells us, and their mother was Salome, not the infamous Salome that we speak of who danced for Herod in exchange for John the Baptist. But tracing back through Scripture, it appears that Salome was one of the women present at Jesus' cross. It seems that John was mostly a quiet, reserved individual, especially when we compare him to the bold and the brash Peter. But the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus gave John and brother James the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That's exactly right. And we think that may have come from Luke 9, where John asked for permission. He and James, both of them, asked for permission from Jesus to call down fire on a village that refused to welcome Jesus. And Jesus didn't grant that request, but I think when I read that, I think, you know, that kind of be handy to have today. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you zap! You know, as long as they didn't have that same ability. But because we'd all be zapped if we hadn't zapped somebody else. But in any event, Jesus didn't grant that request, like I said. And he also didn't grant their and Mother Salome's requests that in Matthew and Mark, if you remember, she and they said, when Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you grant that one of us would sit on your left and one of us would sit on your right? And evidently, Salome was a godly woman or she wouldn't have been at the cross of Jesus, but I read that and I think she sounds a little like a stage mother right there. But in any event, we think of John most commonly probably as the disciple whom Jesus loved because that's how he refers to himself in this gospel. And rather than a title of pride, I think in the context of the gospel, it's probably a title of humility, not wanting to use his own name. Because of his intimacy with the Messiah, for we've already seen or said that he was a close personal friend of Jesus. Regarding John's family, they may have had resources. We see in John 18 that after Jesus was arrested, John appears to have been known by the high priest at one of Jesus' trials, and that gained him access into the high priest's courtyard during that trial, and John in turn was able to get Peter into that courtyard. And that became the scene of Peter's denials of Jesus. And then also at the cross, Jesus charged John to care for his mother Mary. You might remember John was also one of the leaders of the early church. He shows up several times in Acts. We see him in Acts 3. He and Peter are going to pray to the temple, and they encounter the lame man, and they heal him at the gate called Beautiful. And then in Acts 4 after that, they're called before the Sanhedrin for speaking in the name of Jesus. And he and Peter courageously stand up to the Sanhedrin. And then again, he shows up in Acts 8 when the apostles in Jerusalem hear that the gospel is spread to Samaria. They send Peter and John to check it out. And of course, we also know John is the author of his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, which I just want to point out, it's Revelation. It's a singular word. It's not Revelations. There's no S on that, and that may save you some embarrassment at some point. So, because we all have a tendency to do that every now and then. Over the years, there's been questions if John was actually the author of this gospel. While he does not identify himself by name, the internal evidence, that is the chain of connected scriptures or the connected verses within scripture, supports the fact that he is the author. And the external evidence does as well. And when I say external evidence, I'm talking about the early church fathers. Their belief and statements by them support the fact that he wrote the gospel. Matter of fact, Irenaeus was one of those early church fathers. You've probably heard that name. I think he was a disciple of Polycarp, who actually knew John. And down through that chain, Irenaeus said that John wrote the gospel in its final form in Ephesus. And that has been widely accepted. John is sometimes called the fourth gospel because it was the last gospel written. Dates of writing range anywhere from 70 AD to 100 AD, so late in the first century. And at that time in Ephesus, it would have been written against a backdrop of Greek thought by Jewish John. And the point is, it seems that John wrote this gospel both with Jewish and Gentile readers in mind. You know, each of the four gospels, they cover the same period of history. They set forth the teachings and the miracles of Jesus, and each of them describes his death and resurrection. One commentator said of the Gospels, they've been called passion narratives with extended introductions. And John's no exception to that. As Bob said last week regarding the Synoptics, their climax is the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and the same is true for John. Jesus' death and resurrection is the basis for our salvation. Yet, John is different. While it's alike in the Gospels in many ways, in the Synoptics, it's different. It's different, it's distinct, very distinct in its style, and it's distinct in its presentation of Jesus. It has, as Stephen talked about when he read that prologue, it has an ethereal feel to it, yet it's the most theological of the Gospels. We're going to talk some about the distinctives of John, and first I want to look at what John doesn't have that some of the other Gospels have. John does not contain Jesus' genealogy or any record of his birth or his childhood. It doesn't include Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, the transfiguration, the appointment of the apostles, and it doesn't include any of his parables. It doesn't include the Great Commission. It doesn't include the Ascension. Of the seven miracles recorded in John, five of them are unique to John. We know that the Upper Room Discourse is unique to John. And the Upper Room Discourse, and for those who may not be familiar, it's that time of Jesus' last words, an intense teaching with his disciples in chapters 13 through 17. As a matter of fact, over 90% of John is unique to his gospel. John highlights the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem as opposed to Galilee. And it also highlights Jesus' private conversations with individuals, people like Nicodemus, the woman at the well, Martha at the raising of Lazarus, and even Pilate. And it highlights Jesus' ministry to his disciples. A couple of the key words in John are believe and life. According to the Bible, believe is to have confidence in the truth, the existence or the reliability of something. As John uses believe, it also involves a deliberate, personal commitment to Jesus, a personal trust, a relationship. And I'm going to say that again. It involves a deliberate, personal commitment to Jesus, a personal trust, and relationship. Life is John's favorite word for salvation. He's speaking of eternal life. And these are both included in the most well-known verse in the New Testament, which happens to be in the Gospel of John. And that verse would be John 3:16. That's right. My sons-in-law are here this morning, and one of them told me last night he was going to bring a big thing, John 3:16, like you see at the football games. And I said, Okay, you can do that, but only if you wear the multicolored wig and wag your head like that. And anyway, he didn't do that. Well, many of us know that verse, and we've probably memorized it from multiple translations, but I just want you to go with me on this. We're all going to say this together. We're going to say it out loud, and I know it'll come from different translations, but are we ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you saw me look down at that because I'm using the NIV this morning, the 1984 NIV, and I think I learned that from the NASB. So you probably did a better job of that than I did. But the point of all that is, you heard the words believe and life. John's also been called the spiritual gospel. That's capital S spiritual because of its teaching and its emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And it's been called the complementary gospel because it records thoughts, words, and deeds not recorded in the synoptics. The synoptics recorded what Jesus said and did. John puts emphasis on what Jesus meant. It's been said in the synoptics we see Jesus' humanity. In John, we see his divinity. I like how the New Bible Dictionary put it. It says, the synoptics have given us a photograph of Jesus, while John has given us a portrait. To many people, John's the most loved book in the Bible, and I probably fall into that camp. John, more than any of the Gospels, records the words of Jesus, and it perceives most deeply his thoughts and emotions. He's intimately revealed. We see Jesus' heart. Why did John write his gospel? Well, turn to John chapter 21. It's the next to last chapter in John. And we're going to look at verse 31, and we'll see why he wrote the gospel. Bob referred to this in the newsletter last week. And you'll note that this is, I'm sorry, did I say 21? John 20, excuse me. Thank you, family. You know, Terry could actually give this sermon this morning. I don't know how many times I've given it to her, and she said, I hope I'm just not mouthing the words as you read this. So anyway, John chapter 20, verse 31, again, it's the next to last chapter. It's after Jesus' death and resurrection. That's significant. And again, I'm going to be reading from the 1984 NIV, but I'm going to start with verse 30 for context. John writes, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So again, the words believe and life. John wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah and the divine Son of God. That's one of his main themes throughout the gospel, Jesus' divinity. He's the divine Son of God. And he wants us to know that through belief, that personal trust and relationship with Jesus, we can have eternal life. We can have salvation. Jesus is revealed as the divine Son of God, and everything in this fourth gospel is made to illustrate and to demonstrate that divine relationship. Well, so far we've covered the who, the what, the when, the where, the why. Those are helpful as we seek to understand the book. And sometimes it's also helpful to look at an outline of the book. So Megan, if you'll put up the outline of John. And I think you can see that without my head being in the way. First, John 1, 1 through 18, the prologue that Stephen read for us, and that sets the tone for the entire book as we go into the Gospel of John. Next, I've broken it down with John 1, verses 19 through John chapter 12, the revelation of Jesus to the world. And we see the world, for the most part, rejected him. Next is John 13 through 17, the revelation of Jesus' disciples, and I said that's also known as the Upper Room Discourse. John 18 through 20 is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and then John 21, the epilogue. Most of us know that as when Jesus restores Peter after Peter's denials of him. So you can take that down now, Megan, thanks. You know, that being said, we're really not going to follow that outline. But what we're going to do is look at some of the key features or distinctives of John. However, it's also been said it's always best to start at the beginning, and that's what we are going to do. We're going to look again at the prologue, John 1:1, and I'm going to read that, verses 1 through 18. But what I'm going to do this time, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to omit the verses that refer to John the Baptist. I'm really not going to speak to John the Baptist this morning. other than to say he was the forerunner. He came to announce the coming of Messiah. And one note to the kids, I remember when I was a kid, and I would get John the Baptist and the Apostle John mixed up. The Apostle John wrote the book. Those are two different people, so don't get those confused. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. From the fullness of his grace we've all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And when I read that, I want to say amen. The prologue dates the nature of Jesus back in 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and it introduces his forerunner, John the Baptist. And in verses 4 and 12, it clarifies Jesus' mission. Verse 4, in him was life. And in verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And it notes the rejection and the acceptance that Jesus will experience throughout his ministry. That's another theme of the Gospel of John. Again, quoting the New Bible Dictionary, it reads, "The prologue sets forth the theological introduction which enables readers to understand that the words and deeds of Jesus are the words and deeds of God manifest in the flesh." I want to say that again. The words and deeds of Jesus are the words and deeds of God in the flesh. The fact that the Word, and that's capital W, Word, refers to Jesus, that's made clear to us in verse 14, which reads, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And then going back to verse 1, immediately we see Jesus' infinite personality in the beginning, before time began. We see he's part of the Godhead. He's in communion with the Father. The Word was with God, and we see his divinity, and the Word was God. And for the sake of emphasis, verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. So the Word was eternal, the Word is in intimate relationship with the Father, and the Word is God. The Word, again, capital W, that's the Greek word logos, which literally means speaking, a message, or words. But logos is more powerful than we translate it in English to just word, and it's especially more powerful in the context of this prologue. Regarding logos, one commentator poetically said, "Jesus gives fresh meaning to terminology which prior to him was expressive of lesser mysteries." I like that. Here, logos conveys a divine self-expression. Jesus speaks and things happen, like creation. Logos was used in both Jewish wisdom literature and in philosophy, and it was used in Greek philosophical teaching where it was used to indicate first cause. But here, logos is not just an impersonal first cause power. Here, it's the creator, sustainer of the universe who possesses a like unity with God and a like distinction from him. Again, a like unity with God and a like distinction from him. The logos is God. I think it's interesting to note that Jehovah's Witnesses, they translate the last part of verse 1, and the word was a God, small g. They put that article in front of it, which makes it a small g God. But you'll find it comforting to know that no Greek scholars translate it that way unless they happen to be Jehovah's Witnesses. So if one comes to your door, you've got something that you can talk with them about. As we look at the remainder of the prologue, we come to understand more about the Logos. As I said, it tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the God-man. He's God's begotten Son. In other words, he's the one of a kind, one and only Son. He's the light life and truth. He's rejected by the world, but for those who receive him, they become children of God. John is telling us the attributes, that is, the character qualities of God, are the attributes of Jesus. The nature of the invisible Father is displayed in the Son. When we look at Jesus, we see God. He has made the Father known. In him we see God's glory, and through him we receive God's blessings. He has the perfect balance of grace and truth. And I don't mean to be flippant, but when I think about that, I sometimes think about the story of Goldilocks and the three bears. He's not too soft, he's not too hard, but he's just right. And he's the eternal source of all wisdom and power, who became flesh in order to reveal God to mankind. Another one of the distinctives is the seven signs. Megan, you can go ahead and put that up if you'd like. Turn back again to chapter 20, not 21, but 20. Those same two verses, verses 30 and 31. I'll read that again. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The these John is talking about are seven miraculous signs recorded in his gospel in order that we might believe. John uses the word signs in order to point out the significance of the miracles, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the divine Son of God, that he is God, in fact, and he wants to point to different aspects of eternal truth. Five of those signs, as I said, they're unique to John, while the feeding of the 5,000, that's common across all the gospel accounts, and then Jesus walking on the water is in both Matthew and Mark. When John uses these signs or speaks of them, usually it's the basis of a discourse, which spiritual significance is brought out. And just going through those, first is the water to wine, the wedding feast of Cana, that's in John chapter 2. That's the first of Jesus' all recorded miracles in the gospel. Next, he heals the government official's son in John 4. And then in John 5, he heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And in John 6, we see a couple of those signs. It's the feeding of the 5,000, and then shortly thereafter, Jesus walks on water at the Sea of Galilee. Sixth sign is he heals the man born blind in John chapter 9, and then finally, the raising of Lazarus in John 11. Megan, you can leave those up if you want. We're going to look, for time's sake, we'll just look at three of those. The second sign, the healing of the government official's son. Jesus was in Cana when he healed the sick child, but the sick child was in Capernaum, so Jesus did that from afar. And in John chapter 4, verse 50, when Jesus told the sick boy's father that his son would live, verse 50 says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. So we see the official believed without any outward proof. And when he found that it was just as Jesus said it would be, his son was well, he and his whole household believed. And remember verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The fourth miraculous sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And then that night after the feeding occurred, the disciples get in the boat, they start off across the lake, they encounter a storm. And in the midst of the storm, they see Jesus walking on the water, the fifth miraculous sign. So here we see Jesus, who's the agent of creation, sovereign over that which he created. He walks in the water. He calms the storm. And as soon as he gets in the boat with the disciples, they immediately reach the other side. So I want to ask you, when the storms of your life arise, are you looking for Jesus? Is that who you look for first? You know, the disciples weren't expecting him to appear. It says they were terrified when he showed up, in spite of the things they'd seen him do. He'd just fed 5,000 people from some loaves and fishes. Think back on your life. Recently, when you've had a time of trouble, has Jesus shown up in your life? Has he shown up recently? You know, the Bible tells us we have not because we ask not. So we need to look for him. We need to look for him in his word. We need to look for him in prayer. And sometimes he shows up in the provision of others. And I just want to encourage you that during the hard times, during those desperate times, think back on what Jesus has done for you before. Think back on what I like to call those spiritual mile markers, those stones of remembrance. The man born blind is the sixth sign. We'll come back to that a little bit later. And let's look at the last sign, the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus. Here we see proof of Jesus' claim in John chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it." Like the previous healing miracles, this physical healing, like the previous healing miracles, this physical healing is a picture of spiritual healing. Jesus brings spiritual life from spiritual death. He's the Lord and giver of life to all of us physically, and spiritually to those to whom he's pleased to give it. You know, Ephesians tells us we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. But again, remember, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Another of the distinctives is the seven I am statements. These are Jesus' own words about himself. Megan, if you've got those, thank you. These are Jesus' own words about himself, and they're used by Jesus to explain who he is and what he came to do. While John's gospel is evangelistic, he doesn't want to stop at salvation, but he wants us to build on our faith and to see different aspects of Jesus in these statements. Those seven statements: I'm the bread of life in John 6, I'm the light of the world in John 8, and he repeats that in John 9. We see a couple of them in John 10. I'm the gate or the door for the sheep, and also I'm the good shepherd. And then in John 11, at the raising of Lazarus, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then that verse that many of us know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, for no one comes to the Father but through me, in John 14. And then finally, I'm the true vine in John 15. We're going to look at each one of these briefly. First, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And this is at the feeding of the 5,000. And after he fed them, the people came looking for him. And he knew they were looking for him because he'd filled their stomachs. But when he tells them he's the bread of life, he's talking about filling their souls. He says in John 6:33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus says that anybody that eats of this bread will have eternal life, that they'll never go hungry, that their soul's longing to know God will be satisfied. So, how about your soul? Is it hungry or is it satisfied? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. It's another word that we see frequently used in John. He talks about the world being in the darkness of sin, and in Jesus' light, we see ourselves as we really are. We see the darkness of our heart. We see our desperate wickedness. But Christ's light can pierce that darkness, and he can shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. John 10, we see a couple of his I ams. I am the gate for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. Jesus says he's the only gate into the pasture of salvation. We're his people, his followers, believers are. We're the sheep of his pasture, the psalm tells us. We're to know him, and we are known by him. We follow his voice. We don't follow the voice of strangers, of false prophets, of false gods. And the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Then Jesus tells them, I'm the resurrection and the life. Here at the raising of Lazarus, he's speaking of physical resurrection of the dead as well as genuine eternal life. This is a foreshadowing of the resurrection of the last day in which Jesus spoke in John 5, verse 28. He says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Whoever believes in Jesus will live, even though he dies physically. And whoever believes in him will never die spiritually, will never taste the second death. His resurrection power gives hope and gives life when all hope is lost. Hopes that are fixed on Jesus will never know disappointment. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is a great philosophical utterance by Jesus. Note that he didn't say he knew the way, the truth, the life, but that he is those things. Jesus is telling us that salvation, it's not by some system of religion, but it's through a relationship, and it's through a relationship with him. It's that personal trust, that personal relationship, that commitment back to belief. And then in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. Jesus is the only one whose life bore fruit that God intended. As his branches, we get our life and our nourishment from him, and we're therefore able to bear fruit. And we see this fruit in our changed lives, and we see it in kingdom work that we do for his glory and for his purposes. All of these seven I ams contain a claim to deity. But the strongest of his I ams, the eighth I am, if you will, is found in chapter 8. And that's when he told the Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, I am. And those leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant, because he was using the same expression that God used with Moses at the burning bush to identify himself to Moses. I am who I am. Or tell them, I am sent you. And it just made these Jewish leaders go nuts. They totally rejected Jesus, and they wanted to kill him because they understood he was saying that I'm the preexistent, I'm the eternal God. And we think back on the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So in they wanted to put him to death, and again the prologue, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Last distinctive we're going to look at is the Upper Room Discourse. That's in chapters 13 through 17 of John. And there it's where Jesus more fully reveals himself to his disciples through his parting words. In the Upper Room Discourse, the themes of servanthood, the Holy Spirit, and abiding in Christ are developed. In chapter 13, we see Jesus, the divine Son of God, stoop to wash his followers' feet. And in verse 15, he said, I've set an example for you that you should go and do as I have done. And I think this is also a symbol for our need for frequent confession and repentance. For in verse 10 he says, a person who has had a bath, and he's speaking of salvation, needs only to wash his feet. So it's been well said, we need to daily repent and believe the gospel. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit, another theme of the Upper Room Discourse. He tells them he's leaving, that he's going to prepare a place for them. He says, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Father and myself will send you another counselor, will send you a helper, a comforter, to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus tells them the Holy Spirit, that is the third person of the Trinity, will be in them. He will testify about Jesus. He will guide them into all truth, and he'll bring glory to Jesus by taking from what's Jesus and making it known to them. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is such, Jesus says, it's good that he's leaving, because if he didn't leave, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. And at this point, I think it's helpful to share Wayne Grudem's summary about the Holy Spirit, about the Trinity. Grudem says of the Trinity, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there's one God. Again, he says, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. So the obvious question is, how can there be one God in three persons? And to that I say, the secret things belong to the Lord. So we're going to move on. Chapter 15, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And he's speaking of abiding in him. As followers, we're the branches, and we draw our life from Jesus, the vine. So we're to abide in him. We're to remain, to continue, to stay in him. We're to abide in his word, and we're to abide in his love. For apart from him, we can do nothing of kingdom consequence. And part of that abiding we see is obedience. Throughout the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And this isn't obedience to earn his love or his salvation, but it's love, or it's obedience that flows from our love for him, and we love him because he first loved us. It's that love-motivated obedience like a small child has for their parents. It's that trusting, dependent, high view, I want to please you kind of love of which he's speaking. And then finally, the Upper Room Discourse concludes with Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, where he prays first for himself. He prays that the completion of his mission would fully glorify the Father, and that the Father would glorify him. And then next, he prays for the disciples. He prays for their unity with the Godhead and with one another. He prays for their protection from the evil one. And he prays for their sanctification, for their mission to the world. And then lastly, he prays for us. He prays for future believers. He prays that we would have unity with the Godhead and with one another, so that the world may see and believe. And he prays that one day we may be with him and we might behold his glory. And I think it's just interesting to note that he wasn't praying for the world, but he was praying for those who know him, those who will know him. So the question is, was he praying for you? Up to this point, we've spent our time talking about the distinctives of John. And now in chapters 18 through 20, we see the passion of the Christ, his death, burial, his resurrection. And as we were told last week, that's the centerpiece of the entire Bible, not just the Gospels, but of the Bible is a book. And it's the focal point of all human history. Thinking about what we've said so far, in John, the prologue tells us who Jesus is. The seven signs are written so we may believe. And in the seven I Am's, Jesus tells us about himself. But ultimately, it's his death and resurrection that brings us life. We're going to conclude by looking at John chapter 9, one man who received life. So if you will, turn with me to John 9, where Jesus heals the man born blind. This is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. We see a lot of things here. We see God's sovereignty, we see his mercy, his grace, we see his judgment. And probably most of you know the story. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples, thinking in accordance with the Jewish thought of the day, they read and they say in verse 2, his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus heals the man. He makes mud out of his own spittle and some dirt, and he puts it on the man's eyes, and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man does that, and he comes back seeing. Skip down to verse 14. It says, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. So we see trouble coming. The Pharisees are really ticked off about this. And in verses 15 through 24, they conduct an investigation. They want to know, was this really the man born blind? And if it is, how is it that this guy can see? And they debate back and forth. Is Jesus good? Is he bad? So they bring in the man's parents. And they say, is this your son? Is he the one who was born blind? Out of fear of the Jewish leaders, the parents bail on their son. They say, well, he's our son, but how he got healed, we don't know. He's of age. Why don't you ask him? And so they do. They ask him again. And they say, you know, how is it that you were healed? And at the same time that while they're doing that, they declare that Jesus is a sinner because of healing him on the Sabbath. Verse 25 says, the man replies, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. So they continue to press on the man, and as they do, his courage and his clarity of thought grows. And then in verses 30 through 33, it's kind of a summary of his statement of the obvious. He says, look, he says, God doesn't listen to sinners. He said, this man must be from God or else he wouldn't have had the power to heal me. The Pharisees go ballistic when he tells them this. He said, how dare this ignorant beggar lecture them? How dare he speak truth to them? So they excommunicate him in verse 34. They throw him out of the synagogue. In the next verse, we see Jesus find him. And Jesus reveals himself to this man as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. Verse 38 reads, then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I like this chapter because there's so many nuggets here, and I just want to touch on a few. First, we need to all remember, suffering isn't always the result of someone's sin. We live in a fallen world, and sometimes we all experience hardship and suffering. Next, how many times on the road of life have I encountered a man born blind? And when I do, have I even noticed? And if I've noticed, how many times do I stop to help them? Another truth we see here, the disciples, they wanted to place blame for this man's blindness on either him or his parents. Why is he suffering? They didn't know his situation. We're to show compassion and grace to those whose situation we may not understand. Doesn't mean we're to forget discernment, but I imagine there are many of us here who felt the sting of judgment from other believers who don't understand our circumstances. And then we see his parents missed opportunity to glorify God because of their fear of man. You know, sorry, son, you're on your own. And the irony of the Pharisees, they were spiritually blind, yet this man who was born blind gained both his physical and his spiritual sight. And then probably my favorite part of it is just thinking about this man suffering. And going back to verse 3, where Jesus said, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You know, I read that, and my first thought is, really? Are you kidding me? You know, this guy went through all of that so the work of God might be displayed in his life. I think, but what about the years this guy couldn't see? You know, he had no concept of sight. He had no concept of color. He was born that way. And what about him not being able to work other than as a beggar on the side of the road? And what about his parents' grief and all those things, all that pain and suffering, simply so the work of God might be displayed in his life? And I think, is that a fair deal? Is that a fair trade? And I think the answer is the man believed and he received eternal life. And the work of God has been displayed in his life for almost 2,000 years in this gospel. And what about his suffering? His suffering stinks. Suffering stinks in general. You know, it's not much fun. Even with Christ, it's not much fun. But when I think about my life, when I think about my own suffering, is the work of God displayed in my life? And when you suffer, is the work of God displayed in your life? Because of our sin nature, our suffering is God's greatest workshop to conform us into Christ's image. Terry and I have a friend in another state. He's a young man who, as a result of his own sin and rebellion, he was involved in an accident that resulted in him being a quadriplegic. And God used that suffering and that brokenness to bring him to Christ, and he saved him. And now that young man is thankful, and he has the joy of the Lord. And the work of God is on display in his life, even though he's a quadriplegic. And he knows one day he's going to be made well. You know, I think of him and I think of the glory of God that's displayed in the lives of people like Johnny Erickson Tata. Lady A. Wetherill Johnson founded Bible Study Fellowship, and she was known to say, "Don't waste the grief." Isaiah 55:8-9 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The biggest thing I think I like about this chapter is that the man born blind is a metaphor for all of us. You know, we're all born spiritually blind. But for the grace of God, who sought us out and healed our blind eyes, we, like those Pharisees, would be sitting under God's wrath and judgment. We come to this table behind me each week to remember. To remember that Jesus paid it all. That he was the divine Son of God who lived a perfect life and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. We remember that he died on the cross, and that he took the punishment for our sins. That he was buried, that he rose victorious on the third day over sin and the death and the devil. And now he's at the Father's right hand in heaven where he lives to intercede on our behalf, on behalf of his followers. So if you're a follower of Christ here at Redeemer, we practice open communion. You're welcome to join us at the table. And if you're not a follower of Christ, we ask that you just sit in your chair and you think about what you've heard. We're not going to make sport of you. We understand. But sit there and think about who Jesus said that he is. That he's the way, the truth, and the life. And think about your need to be made right with God. And ask God if he would draw you to himself during this time. For those who are going to participate, we'll do the usual. We'll come up these side aisles. We'll take the elements, go back down the center. We'll take them back to our seats, and then we'll take them together.